Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles, and it's been a long time, it feels like, since I've said this, but turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Oh, Michaela, I didn't even see you there. She was. Okay, never mind. You're old news now, I guess. Welcome back. But Michaela also recently graduated. So make sure you get to know the graduates, and they'll be in our ministry for as long as the Lord would allow them. So looking forward to maybe getting you guys plugged in. All right, Colossians chapter 3. This morning we're gonna be in hopefully verses 15, 16, and 17, and finishing up this section that we've been in, a very familiar section perhaps to many of you, about the putting off and putting on. That we began back, I don't know how long it's been, but in the text, this section begins really at chapter 3, verse 5, and runs all the way down to basically where we're going to stop in verse 17 this morning. But we're in a section of this letter where Paul has been laying out for us, if you remember, the true evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian walk. And you remember, you know, as we've been studying Colossians, there are a lot of things that we perhaps today in American evangelicalism equate with a Spirit-filled Christian walk. And some things more ridiculous than others. But we all face this temptation. We have filtered in, perhaps, whether it is because of our upbringing or just simply we've been informed by things other than the scriptures, what we imagine the Christian life should look like, the satisfying, the complete Christian life should be, and what that experience is to look like. And oftentimes it isn't informed by scripture. You know, that was the same dilemma that Paul was facing for this church and for these Christians. And you remember, if you want to know what you should be doing and what you should be pursuing on a regular basis as a believer, study this book, study this letter. This is it. In seeking to correct the Colossians' perspective about how they were to walk the Christian walk, Paul, if you remember, has already made it very clear that it's not a sensational or mystical or any kind of experience that we ought to be pursuing in the Christian life, but rather it is a steady process of putting off sin and putting on Christian virtue. It's this process that we call sanctification that is to characterize our walk in this life as believers. And you know, we've kind of been studying, even on Friday evenings, this topic of sanctification. And I don't know if you've been with us a number of weeks or even months. I don't know if you may be sick of it by now, but I don't think we can talk about this enough. How to grow, how to battle sin, how to put on Christ. We focus on this precisely because even in this letter, as we've seen, Paul's answer to what is the, how do you walk the Christian life? Paul's answer is sanctification. Simply put, the Christian walk, the Christian life, is about battling sin. I hope after you study this letter, maybe many of you have already had that as a category. Maybe by the grace of God, you know what sanctification is, and this isn't the first time you've thought about battling sin. But maybe some of you have never thought about this being the thing which characterizes your life as a believer, the thing that you're constantly thinking and meditating about. I hope, you know, I think sometimes of You know, maybe some of you have old computers that they slow down after a while, and then you find out that it's because there are a lot of these other programs that have, you thought you've closed them out, but they've been running the whole time in the background. I don't know why I was thinking of that as an illustration, but in a sense, you could say that is how your mindset should be about the Christian life. That the program, you could say, of sanctification ought to always be running in the background, if not in the forefront of your Christian walk. It should be constantly open. You should always be thinking critically about sin and how to combat it. You know, we don't like the fact that the Christian life, the Bible paints this picture, is this painstaking war with our flesh, even in the most mundane moments of our lives. But look at verse 17 for a moment. Paul's going to close out this section even by saying in verse 17, it's not the sensational necessarily that you ought to be pursuing. What you ought to be aiming at is honoring Christ even in the little things. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing in this life that cannot be filtered through this grid, no matter how boring or routine it might seem. And yet how often do we imagine that the Christian life has to be, you know, other things, other experiences? And Paul says, don't fall prey to that. Don't fall prey to that mindset. Look back at chapter 2, verse 8. Remember, he tells us, he warns us, see to it that no one takes you captive through such things. And he goes on to elaborate. And he speaks of mysticism and asceticism and legalism, things that the Colossians were trying to do to generate a Christian mountaintop, camp-high experience, all the while they were being distracted from truly battling their sin, and the struggle with sin seemed somewhat distant and irrelevant to them as they pursued these experiences. But Paul says that is not the mark of genuine spiritual growth or the genuine Christian life. And so in chapter 3, we began to look. We saw Paul turn a corner and in a sense tell us what, instead, if we're taught not to be captive through philosophy and empty deception, chapter 2, verse 8, the tradition of men according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ, the question is and has been, so then what should we be captive to? And you get to chapter 3 and Paul says, look, here's what should captivate us. Instead of being taken captive by the pursuit of these things, Paul says rather we should seek the things above, where Christ is. We should seek him. We're to be captivated by him. And what would that lead to but genuine sanctification, which is the section we're in, putting off sin and putting on Christian virtue. So let's read the last three verses that we're going to cover, the last three that sort of cap off this section. We've covered the putting off, verses 5 through 11. And we began the put on section in verse 12. I don't remember how many sermons we've done in that section, but we arrived at verse 15, and we're in this section of what then should we be pursuing? And Paul says this, look at verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, if you were to ask me to summarize these last three verses in one concise sentence, I'd be tempted to borrow words from another letter written by the Apostle Paul. You could just write this down. You don't have to turn there, but I think Romans chapter 13, verse 14 actually perfectly captures what our passage this morning is all about. Paul writes there these words. It's not even the whole verse, but he says there, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Put on the Lord Jesus, Paul says. I really think this is what Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17 is all about. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of our talk about sanctification up until now, and all of Paul's discussion so far about putting off sin and putting on Christian virtue, you could say that it could all be summarized by this overarching idea, the putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to figure out, we have to define what that means here in a moment. But if you think about it, Christ has been the focus and is the focus of this very letter. Christ has been the focus, and he has indeed, we've seen him play a huge role in Paul's arguments throughout this letter. Just by way of review, flip back to chapter 1. We've seen that in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. We read that great hymn of Christ that was all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 28, Paul's philosophy of ministry is to proclaim Christ. Chapter 2, keep moving forward, verse 3, in Christ, Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. We saw in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that we were told, the Colossians were told by Paul to walk in him, that is Christ, just as we have received Christ. Next verse, chapter 2, verse 8, the warning is against false teaching that is not according to Christ. The very next verse, chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In chapter 2, verse 10, in Christ, Paul says there, we are made complete. Verse 11, we've been cleansed and circumcised with Christ. Verse 12, we've been buried with Christ, raised with Christ. In verse 13, we've been made alive together with Christ. Get into chapter 3, verse 1, we are exhorted to seek the things of Christ. Verse 3, our life is hidden with Christ. Verse 4, Christ is our life, Paul says. In short, you could say Paul has been making this point throughout this entire letter that the Christian walk is a life lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are to put him on, you could say, as Lord, which means he is to rule over everything that we do. All that we say and do and think, and there's nothing about our existence, no matter how small, that is not influenced by him. There's nothing that is not subject to his authority. And so by the time you get to our passage, it's no surprise to then hear Paul say, look at it for a moment. Notice, let the peace of Christ rule. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell. And then notice verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice that in each of these three verses, Christ is mentioned, and he is the controlling influence. He is what affects what we do. He is the key, the linchpin to all three of these verses. Verse 15, it is the peace of Christ. Verse 16, it is the word of Christ. Verse 17, it is the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus. And so here's your outline for this morning. And here's the question, really, that we're going to seek the answer from these three verses that I think at the end of the day, in context, Paul is trying to drive home here. You could ask of this passage, what does it look like to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to be captive to him, to give him supreme authority as Lord in your life? What does it look like to be influenced by Christ, to walk with him? Because if you look back, the negative statements in chapter 2, look at verse 16 for a moment, is that let no one, in other words, act as your judge. Look at verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. And so you get to chapter 3, and here he says, not let no one, but let the peace of Christ. And not let no one, but let the word of Christ. It is a command here. These are commands to say, don't be controlled by these things, but rather be controlled and live your life according to these things, Christ, Christian things, the things of Christ. So what does that look like? Well, we'll see three marks of someone who is striving to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. One from each verse. Okay, let's look at verse. Now, I'll give them to you as we go, but the first one we find in verse 15. And you could say this: someone who is striving to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is going to allow Christ's will to govern their relationships. Look at what he says. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. Christ's will is to govern our relationships. I want you to notice here, in verse 15, the subject is the peace of Christ. Subject is peace. It's helpful to note that the peace, you know, maybe you've heard this before, but peace in the Old Testament and in the New, well, peace in the New Testament stands on the foundation of peace in the Old Testament. Anybody know the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. Yep. You probably heard that before. That idea of shalom, that idea of peace in the Old Testament is a loaded term. And it means far more than simply a rest from conflict. It has the idea of actually wholeness and prosperity and well-being. That was the Jewish idea. It was the Jewish idea of not only relational stability and the absence of turmoil, but it was also the attendant blessings that the absence of turmoil brought. It referred to all the blessings that a lack of conflict brought into a situation. And so at the national level, peace or shalom was often a future hope for God's people. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see this. A hope that would someday be secured by the Messiah, the Christ. And so you think about the peace mentioned here is that very peace. The Greek word for Christ is essentially the Hebrew equivalent of Messiah. This is not just Christian peace, then you could say, in the sense that Paul is writing here, the peace of Christ. But this is the messianic peace, you could say, even, that the Jews had hoped for. Paul here asserts that the Colossians can, think about this, experience this messianic well-being and prosperity. Notice what he says, though, in their hearts now, and not just in the age to come that the Jews had always looked forward to. I mean, that's a game changer in so many ways. If you study this idea of peace in the Old Testament, you see it, so much of it is forward-looking. And Paul's saying, look, right here, that peace is available to Christians now. The peace of Christ is of course, the same peace that Christ made through the blood of his cross in Colossians 1:20 earlier on. It's the peace that is accomplished by God through Christ's redemptive work of reconciliation. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 even teaches that Christ himself is our peace. Paul will later write in 2 Thessalonians 3:16 that Jesus is called the Lord of peace. John 14, verse 7, Jesus himself speaks of peace, the peace that he alone gives by the Holy Spirit. So, what's the command here? Paul, you could say, in commanding, look, let the peace of Christ then rule in your hearts, Paul's urging and commanding the Colossians, in a sense, to place themselves under the deciding influence of this peace in their interactions with one another, and to do so in such a way that fulfills their calling, you could say, to uphold the health and wellness, and you could even say the prosperity of the one body of Christ. This peace is not just to exist in and among believers, Paul says. Notice, it is to rule. It is to rule, exercising a full and unlimited administration. You oftentimes think of people who they just want to have peace, right? Possess it. Paul goes a step further and he says, this peace of Christ is to dominate. It is to rule. It is to control. In fact, because of the verb here, to rule, Paul, he paints this picture of the peace of Christ that functions as an umpire or a referee who decides or determines and judges every conflict or dispute or complaint that we might have with one another, even in the church. This is particularly sort of on my mind because we've been watching the World Cup recently. And so, of course, you see coaches arguing with refs and umpires all the time for terrible calls, or, you know, we blame, you know, our losses on terrible calls. But in a sense, you think those guys have a lot of authority. They in a sense, can decide or rule for or against a specific team. Here, you think about it, Paul is saying he is personifying the peace of Christ and making it the judge, it the umpire, it the referee. Think about the last time you were in a conflict. Usually when we're in a conflict or argument, the goal, what is our goal? Our goal is to be right, to win. We want the favorable outcome, and we'll use any and every method to come out on top. Shouting, guilt-tripping, lying, manipulating, ignoring, exaggerating, labeling. And Paul takes this approach and turns it on its head here. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, the command here is, let the peace of Christ be the umpire, not your own personal pride. I mean, we are in such great need of this counsel, aren't we? Because Paul reminds us that we are not the ones who ought to decide the winner in an argument, nor should we simply judge ourselves to be the victor in a dispute. Because, I mean, let's just be honest. If we were left to ourselves to referee our own debates, who would win? Who do you imagine would we give the advantage to? Paul knew the tendency of the human heart to replay all the arguments and to inevitably award ourselves with the W. If you want to be reminded of this tendency, just go and read the comment thread on most recent debate to take the internet by storm, or turn on the news and watch any segment of Fox or CNN regarding the latest controversy in the Trump administration. Everybody imagines that they're winning the argument, that they've won the argument. Or like Melissa and I recently had the privilege of, go on a family reunion and put 2 4-year-old cousins in a sandbox together with their favorite toys and see what happens. Or better yet, think back, like I said, to the last heated argument you were involved in. You always replay that. If you put yourself in the umpire or the referee position, you will come out on top every time. And Paul says, don't do that. Let the verb here is let the peace of Christ rule. Let the peace of Christ be the governing authority. Let the peace of Christ reward or award the winner, assign the winner. If you look at chapter 2 earlier in the same letter, there's a related word, chapter 2, verse 18. Just look back. We looked at it. There's the same root word that occurs in verse 18 where Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That's actually a negative but a related term where Paul's describing the influence of the false teachers. There it's translated defrauding you of your prize. In other words, you got robbed. You're getting robbed of your reward there. The idea was that the false teachers were deciding or judging against the Colossian believers and withholding their prize from them by insisting they were missing out on a vital part of their walk with Christ. And so then just think about this then, to bring that into our passage. To let the peace of Christ rule here essentially means then to submit ourselves in a conflict to the better judgment or decision or rule of whatever it is that will, in a sense, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because next time you find yourself in a conflict, resolve not to judge in your own favor or defraud anyone else, but allow the peace, the well-being, the shalom of the body of Christ to control and be the deciding factor in your relationships with one another. Let the peace of Christ be the deciding factor there. And notice, though, he says here, let the peace of Christ do so in your hearts. In other words, this is not just some begrudging attitude of submission to sort of a peaceable outcome. I don't know if you've ever broke apart, you know, been the mediator yourself to some a heated debate before, but the idea here is that this is to be the umpire in not just an outward conflict, but in your hearts. In other words, there ought not to be any sore losers in a dispute that is settled by the peace of Christ in the hearts of believers. The sphere of the conflict resolution, you could say, is internal. The battleground is internal. Scripture represents, in Scripture, our hearts represent our inner man, our true self. So even though this is, you could say, a corporate command, it still has a very personal application and implication for every single believer. Paul says, don't just let the peace of Christ sort of govern your outward outcome in a conflict. Let it rule in your hearts. Resolve in your heart to decide to side with the peace of Christ, the well-being of the church at large. I read a Twitter statement by Mike Riccardi at a Grace Community this past week, and he says this, and it's so helpful, and it captures, I think, this attitude that we're to have and what Paul's commanding here. He says this, those who have had their sins forgiven by Jesus Christ ought to be the most difficult in the world to offend. That's true. We are to let the peace of Christ rule, not our own personal pride. Because notice, the last phrase here in verse 15, at least, because we're called into one body. You've got to remember, I've said this already, but sanctification doesn't happen in isolation. You remember? talked about this before. This is something that you cannot do on your own. If you separate yourself, Proverbs 18:1 says, you seek your own desire, you quarrel against all sound wisdom. Sin seeks separation. You know, it's so easy. Oftentimes when we get offended, that's the easy route, isn't it? Just to leave the game, actually. Storm out. You know, yeah, Paul says there's a better way. And so Christ's will is to govern our relationships. Number two, verse 16. Here's another mark of someone who is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's word. Christ's word is to govern all of our thoughts. Look at verse 16. Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice Paul's second command here. The second mark, even you could say, is similar to the first. It begins with this idea of letting something rule, but it's not, the verb's not rule here, and it's not the peace of Christ but it is the word of Christ that we are now to let, not rule, but to dwell. And listen to one writer. He says he captures the idea, I think, here. The word of Christ should be in us as dwelling there, inhabiting us as its house and home. It should not be treated as a stranger or slave at a distance, or even received as an everyday and intimate guest. Rather, indeed, and here's the idea, as the master of the house who regulates all things in it. That's the idea. Paul's saying, look, give the word of Christ the key to your home. Let it dwell. Let it rule. Let it dwell. Let it live comfortably. In fact, this word for dwell means to live in as a permanent and comfortable residence. It's used to speak of the indwelling of the Spirit in the believer. It's used of God dwelling in and among his people as in his temple. But Paul adds another word here. He says we are to let the word of Christ not only to dwell and live in and among us, but we are to let it do so, you notice here, richly or abundantly. This word describes the manner in which the word is to dwell in us. In other words, we're not to limit the affluence of God's word as it dwells and lives in and among us. I just picture I picture the semester that I lived on my own in a small apartment just off the campus of Baylor University, my junior year of college. You know, I could fit everything I owned in my Ford Escape. I slept on a box spring in the corner of my bedroom. I had a couch only because it was there when I moved in. That is not affluent living. That's not dwelling richly or abundantly, you could say. And Paul's exhortation to us here is that we're not to restrict the richness of the word of Christ as it seeks to dwell in and among us. That is to say, let it have its way in every room. Let it bring whatever it wants. Let it live lavishly and richly in every conversation, in every thought, in every area. Allow it to prosper and flourish as it resides. You might ask, well, practically, then what does that look like? How might I know that I am allowing the word of Christ to richly dwell within me? Paul tells us, he says, it'll come out of your mouth. Notice the rest of this verse, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another And also, he says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Isn't that interesting? He says, here's how you're going to know. I mean, if you want to know, here's how you answer that question. Is the Word of God richly dwelling within me? Paul says, it'll come out. You'll know because it'll come out. You won't be able to contain it. It'll be the overflow of your heart to speak truth, to teach and admonish one another, to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs full of this truth, this Word of Christ in your hearts to God. But notice, this isn't the first place in this letter we've seen teaching and admonishing and wisdom together. Chapter 1, verse 28, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Teaching is the basic term for positive instruction or indoctrination, while admonishing has a more exhortative emphasis behind it and suggests correction or setting someone straight, setting someone's mind aright, placing something, you could say, even in the mind. That's the idea of admonishing. And Paul says to do both of these things here with all wisdom, meaning simply, he says, bring the truth to bear on any and every situation in a way that skillfully, appropriately, and tactfully matches the need of the moment. Now just pause and ask yourself this morning, is the Word of Christ richly dwelling in me? I mean, you think of putting on the Lord Jesus, this must be true of you if you're striving to do that. You must allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell within. And how do you know you're doing that successfully? Paul says, well, ask yourself, how much biblical wisdom and instruction is found on my lips, in my conversations, with my peers, with my family, with the people here that I interact with? When people have life challenges and difficulties, do they think of you, and do they come to you for your counsel? When you speak to people, is the Word of Christ on your lips? Is it on your mind? It's interesting to note here also that the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are also an indication of the richness of the Word dwelling within us, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever considered this, that how and what you sing as a Christian is a reflection of how richly you may be letting the Word dwell. You know, Patrick's not here anymore, so I can rag on him, but I remember a Friday evening Bible study, we were just fellowshipping, and he just started busting out in, he knew all the words to this rap song, I guess, that they were listening to, and I'm thinking, man, that does not just happen unless you immerse yourself in that song. I mean, and the same is true, isn't it, of the scriptures? You don't have that within you. It's not going to come out like that unless you've steeped your mind and heart in the truth. And Paul says here, actually, if you do that, it will inform even your music. It will inform your singing. How and what you sing is a reflection of how richly you may be letting the Word dwell. It's kind of a strange connection for us, or initially at least, I think. Of course, we don't mean by that that the better you sound when you sing, or the more musically gifted you are, the more scripture you must know. That's not what Paul is saying here. The issue isn't how you sound. Rather, notice here that the issue is instead the state and condition of your heart. Paul qualifies this singing with this phrase, in or with your hearts, which is also requires some explanation, by the way. Some have tried to argue from this phrase, I think John and I have talked about this, that singing, that the singing here is silent and internal. rather than audible, since it is done, it's to be done, Paul says here, in our hearts. But that misunderstands the biblical concept of the heart. While the heart certainly can represent the inner man, to do something in or with the heart does not mean it is unseen or unnoticed outwardly. In fact, perhaps a better rendering here would be with your heart, in the sense that this is singing that is involving your whole being, the entirety of your inner man. That is more likely the idea, not that it is, not that it's done silently. In fact, the argument can be made even in context. Paul is describing the overflow of the indwelling word, and you take that alongside what we looked at already, teaching and admonishing one another, which clearly is done audibly to one another, with one another, and sometimes even publicly. It only makes sense that the singing here is also likewise towards one another in this same way, with your whole heart, you could say. And so Paul says, you want to know if the word of Christ is richly dwelling within you? It'll come out of your mouth. You'll teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. You'll sing truth as the expression and evidence of the word of Christ richly dwelling. In fact, also, just a side note, back then, you know, in a heavily oral culture, you know, same with today, actually, psalms and hymns and songs are a perfect medium for memorizing scripture. My wife does this all the time. You know, there are some passages she just can't help singing because that's how she's remembered them. So Christ's will is to govern our relationships. Christ's word is to govern our thoughts, and it will come out of our mouth eventually. And lastly, this will be really, very, really quick here. Christ's the third mark, you could say, of someone who's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Christ's, we'll just say, worth is to govern our entire lives. I'll explain that here. But Paul says, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You know, Paul caps off this section with probably the broadest statement of all three of these here. And you know, think of, can't help but think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Perhaps you know that verse. The idea is similar here, but not identical. There, the context is Christian liberty, which is why there's the reference to eat and drink. Here, the pairing is actually word and deed, and it's much farther reaching. The sense, of course, is anything you might say or do, which is another way of expressing all known actions in this life. The real question is, though, here, what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord Jesus? You know, as you walk down the stairs, should you be saying, in Jesus' name, I walk down this step. And in Jesus' name, I walk down this step. I mean, this is not what Paul means. I mean, if you think about it, sometimes that's how we, at least for me, have thought about praying in Jesus' name. I mean, isn't it interesting that just even culturally and by habit, we pray in his name, and for the longest time, I thought that meant literally saying in Jesus' name at the end of my prayers, which is something I still do, but doesn't necessarily mean by tacking that phrase on the end that I'm actually praying in Jesus' name. So what does it actually mean? It's not a magical formula. It's safe to say that what Paul had in mind was not that you would go about pronouncing in Jesus' name over every action, great or small, whatever you were doing. Rather, here's what I think the idea is. Maybe you've heard this before, but a person's name was representative of that person's character. It was representative of their identity, especially when it came to God himself. Just think, just one cross reference. Just listen to in Exodus 23:21, when God tells Israel to obey the voice of his angel, he says, since my name is in him. Isn't that interesting? He was essentially saying this, obey this angel because my character is in him. He represents who I am and all that I'm about. And we would, looking back, understand that the angel of Yahweh there in Exodus 23 is a divine person, pre-incarnate, second person of the Trinity. And so if you think about it, then to do something or say something in the name of the Lord Jesus means then to do or say only that which accords with Christ's character, only that which would be approved by Jesus Christ himself. It is to be always mindful. Listen, even in the mundane and routine things of life, in word and in deed, of the character of Christ and the worth of Christ, and to allow that to govern us in the broadest sense. That's what it means. And yet, how often do we give such little thought to Christ in our daily routines? We fall into the mindset that only certain activities, actions, and dialogues are sanctioned, set apart unto God. You know, maybe you thought that in coming here, you thought, well, at least from, 9 a.m. to about 12, that's, I'm doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus. And yet Paul says, all of it, down to the smallest word, down to the smallest action. This, in a sense, just to wrap it up and to summarize, for Paul's burden for the Colossians was that they would see the Christian life, even in the mundane things, as a life that is seeking to do the will of God at every turn and every moment. You could say that is essentially what sanctification is in a nutshell. Seeking to conform everything about who we are, what we do, what we say to the person of Christ. And sometimes that is, oftentimes, many times, I would say, even most of the time, guys, that is in the mundane things. You know, it is funny how our, generations, the younger generations, have sort of bought into this lie that we've got to live this extravagant, spectacular, sensational Christian life. It's our worst nightmare to just be stuck in this cold routine of 9 to 5 office job or whatever it might be. And we imagine that's not what the Lord wants for me. Like, we have got to reorient our hearts to what God finds value in and calls us to. You can, even as a mom of 3 kids or stuck in an office job, honor the Lord, pursue sanctification, and be living the Christian life that God has called you to, if you are seeking daily to put sin to death and to walk and to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's going to finish up that section. Next, we're going to move into verse 18, and he's going to get more specific, and it'll be interesting because he addresses wives and husbands, and only some of us are married in here, but it'll be good. So let me pray and close this out. And Father, thank you for this text. We admit to you that oftentimes we don't think broad enough about your purposes, and we compartmentalize our lives. We withhold things from you, and yet you call us to relinquish all of it, to lay it all at your feet, to let the peace of Christ rule all of our relationships, to let the word of Christ to dwell in every room of our hearts, and to seek to do and say everything in a way that accords with your character. Lord, may this be true of these dear brothers and sisters. May they strive in this way to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and so walk in him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.